This evening I just want to consider spiritual lessons from a rich man and Lazarus. And the first thing I want you to consider is the reason for this fearful account. Sometimes it's nice to ask questions. Questions cause us to think, and I ask the question, what was the reason? Why do you think this reason, or what was the thinking behind Jesus telling this story? Have you ever taken the time to consider? To consider, what is it that prompts Jesus to tell this very vivid story of eternal reality? It deals with many questions that people have in life. The first thing is, we don't know, many say, what lies beyond the grave. And we can turn to this passage and read it. Jesus speaks it. And we can understand that there is a reality and an existence beyond the grave. We have it here, we could say, in black and white. But what is it that prompted Jesus to tell this story? As I said previously, Jesus didn't just speak idle words. His words came with purpose. And he speaks this story and this account for a reason. And I believe verses 13 and 14 give, as it were, an aid to understanding what's going on here that prompts Jesus to tell this story. What we read here in verses 13 and 14, and Jesus is dealing with money. You know, many people in this world are interested in money. They are interested in riches, and you speak about pounds and pence, it often gets people's ears raised. And so Jesus, he's dealing here with money, and he says in verse 10, maybe for context, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful all in much. That's a challenge. Are we faithful in that which is little? If we can be trusted in that which is little, we can be trusted in that which is much. He that is unjust in little is unjust in much. See, if you can't trust someone in the little things, you'll not be able to trust them in the big things. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit unto you the trust of true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And here's the words Jesus speaks. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And Jesus makes this emphatic conclusion. Ye cannot. You don't have the ability to serve God and mammon. Man by nature has not the ability, on the one hand, to serve God and at the same time serve riches. They're mutually exclusive. Maybe just for a moment we'll turn to Romans 6 and the verse 16. And here we have these words. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether unto sin, sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. What you do in life, what you choose to do, determines in reality whom you serve. That is a very simple fact. If you choose to do this, which is contrary to God's word, you serve Satan. If you follow God's word, you serve God. What was the problem with the Pharisees? What was it Jesus said to them time and time again? Oh, with your lips you draw nigh to me, but your heart is far from me. Oh, what's he saying? Oh, you pay lip service that you follow God. But I look at your actions, I watch your life, and I can tell from that you have no desire or no heart for God. And he challenges their hearts, and he's saying here, man doesn't have the ability in himself to serve God and at the same time serve mammon or serve riches. He makes this conclusive statement, and it is impossible. From Jesus Christ's day to now, it is impossible to serve God and at the same time serve man. Why? You see, the love for riches, the love for wealth, that love above everything else and a heart for money, it causes men and women to do things that are contrary to God's word. Many who love money would seek to steal to obtain more. They might seek to deceive, to obtain more. And in essence, what do? They break God's commandments that they might attain more and more wealth. And as they seek to live their life with their God, as it were, money, it's impossible at the same time to follow God. You see, that love for money often causes them to view people with a lack of love. And when Jesus makes this statement, I want you to look and see verse 14. And the Pharisees also who were covetous. That word "and," it's written in Greek and it means "and." But please remember, this is a Hebrew book. I said this morning, "and" is the thought of what happens next. And here what we have here is really a response by the Pharisees to these words of Jesus when Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also who were covetous heard these things, they derided him. See what the scriptures is telling us? When they heard these words that Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, they derided him. They scorned him. They turned up his nose. They couldn't believe. They couldn't accept the words of Jesus. They disagreed entirely with what Jesus had just said. In essence, what we could say is they didn't believe the word of God. What Jesus had just spoken by saying, you cannot serve God and mammon, they disagree with it entirely. What's their thinking? Their thinking is, yes, it is possible to serve God and at the same time serve mammon. Oh, they could say, or they thought you could wear two hats at the same time. On the one hand, serve God and at the same time have a love for money. These men, these Pharisees, who would be seen as religious, were unbelievers. Oh, they might have closeted themselves in a cloak of religion, but they were ultimately unbelievers. How do we know? Well, there's one little word in that verse that tells us that in essence they were unbelievers. Why? The Pharisees who were covetous. They loved money. Here's something that Jesus knew lay in the depths of these men's hearts. It's something that isn't very easily seen, but it existed in the heart and it often works itself out in the life. These Pharisees are described as being covetous. They had a love for money. They were fond of money. They were greedy, avarice. These were men that loved money above everything else. They were covetous. Let's just turn for a moment to Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 5. We'll use scripture to interpret scripture. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here were men who professed themselves to be religious. Here were men who professed themselves to follow God. And in essence, they were idol worshippers. They loved money. They loved money more than God. And now you can begin to understand why these men, when they heard Jesus say, you cannot serve God and mammon, it struck a chord in their hearts. They disagreed with it entirely because that's exactly what they were attempting to do. They were trying to serve God and mammon at the same time. And in essence, they were idol worshippers. They didn't believe the word of God. They were guilty of breaking the first commandment. Why? Because money took first place in their life above Almighty God. And I believe it's these events, these men greedy of money, seeking to serve money, that prompts Jesus to tell this story of a rich man, interestingly enough, and his dealings with a poor man, to expose to them their hearts, that they might see through this telling of a story what they were really like. They could fool, or maybe attempted to fool themselves, but Jesus is seeking to tell a story that he might expose the reality of their heart to themselves. You know, you can read in Proverbs, every man thinketh what he does in his own life is right. You know what? We're often tempted to think everything we do is right, but do we actually check it with the word of truth? And Jesus, I believe, is seeking, as it were, to call them to check their own hearts and see it in the light of his word. So he tells a story. Here's the reason, to show to these men how dark their own hearts really are. And he uses the example of two men. Verse 19, we read it. He says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at the gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The men and their means. Two men, a rich man and a poor man. What is it Jesus says? There was a certain rich man. That word was has also the thought of there existed. There was a rich man that actually lived. They would have understood this from the language that Jesus used here before us. He's leaving them under no illusion that this man actually existed. So it's not just a story, it's not just a parable. There physically existed this rich man. Now, here we have him described as a certain rich man. We could look into the Greek and we can think of it as a great man, an esteemed man. Oh, it's not just a picture of the Pharisees. They love to be esteemed and esteemed in the eyes of others. Here's this great man, rich man. That word rich is the thought of wealthy, abounding in material resources. And so Jesus is bringing to the forefront of these men's minds a really rich man. He's got abundance of wealth. It is true, the word rich has that thought of accumulated wealth. But I want to remind you once again that this is a Hebrew book. And while it says and uses the word rich, and we think of it in modern day, people who are wealthy, that word rich to a Jew would also mean something much more. It just wouldn't mean someone abounding in wealth. It is a thought of someone who is proud. Here is a rich man. Here is before us a truly proud man. Maybe just turn for a moment to the Proverbs 18 and 23. Proverbs 18, 23. The poor uses entreaties. Now, the rich answereth roughly. See, that word poor, and we'll come to it in a minute, often means poor, but also is the thought of someone who is humble. And the rich is someone who is proud. And what's the picture here before us? The poor uses entreaties. Someone who is humble will use entreaties. Would you do that for me, please? When you've done it, thank you. That's someone who is humble. It's demonstrated in their demeanour, in their behaviour, in their actions. The rich answereth roughly. Think of a proud man. He gives instructions very often in a very brusque way. Get it done. No please, no thank you. That's the thought here. The poor use entreaties. The humble use entreaties. There's a mannerism about them. There's a gentleness about them. Oh, what a contrast with the rich or the proud. So here we have before us, there existed. Do you see what Jesus is seeking to do? He's seeking, I believe, to show to these men, you cannot serve God and mammon. So he sets out his stall. First of all, he sets a picture before us of a rich man. And then he goes on to describe him. He's clothed in purple and fine linen. And he fared sumptuously every day. What a picture of this man. He's clothed in purple and fine linen. What does this mean? Once again, it's a Hebrew book. Let me try and explain to you what the thought here is of these descriptions. It may be that this man dressed in purple. It may be that he used purple garments. It was the dress of the rich. Only those who had loads of money, copious amounts of money, would be able to afford those garments that are dyed in purple, because it was time consuming. It was what you would say, supply and demand. It was difficult to get. And only the rich could afford purple. But the word purple not only has the thought of kingly, royal, expensive, those associated with the rich, but also, once again, is a Hebrew meaning. Those dressed in purple describes those who are arrogant. Maybe just turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 1 and 18. And isn't it often the case those that are proud are often twinned with being arrogant? No concern, no compassion for those around them. What's it say there? Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. What's he doing? He's pointing out your sin. He's pointing out their sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He's pointing out and he's saying, look, here's your sin, Israel. It's this color of scarlet. It's a color of crimson. But he describes their sin in the previous verse. Look what he says. Wash you, verse 16. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Here was people that were doing evil. And let's look at verse 17. He's saying, learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What does it suggest then? They weren't doing well. They didn't seek judgment. They didn't judge the fatherless. They didn't plead for the widow. They didn't care about those in need. They had no compassion whatsoever for those who were in need. They were filled with pride. They were arrogant. They treated those around them in less favorable circumstances with utter contempt. That's that thought here behind the word purple. This man is a proud man. This man is an arrogant man. What words would not better describe those of his listeners? Listening there that day, the Pharisees, who were covetous. And you see what he's seeking to do, illuminate their minds. He describes them as being proud, clothed in purple. And then he uses this other phrase, and fine linen. I have to confess, this is an interesting word. It means the thought of being dressed in soft clothes, a soft garment, but also has a metaphorical meaning. Do you know what the metaphorical meaning means? Having the appearance of or being that one who sounds charitable and kind. Let me say that again. Someone who gives appearance of sounding charitable and kind. Think of that for a moment. This man, he's proud. This man, he's arrogant. But often on occasions in life, he sounds so charitable and he sounds so kind. He uses, as it were, the lovely, soft words that makes him, in the eyes of others, look good. Creating, as it were, an image for himself. Maybe let's just try and explain what it means. And what better way than to use a biblical example? Maybe just turn to James in the chapter 2. James chapter 2. And James here, he's writing and he puts down these words in verse 15. Think of the imagery he sets before us. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. So you can see the picture James puts before us. Here's someone, a brother or sister, who hasn't the clothes to keep them warm. Here's someone who's destitute of food, going hungry. And one of you say unto them, the person in need, the person who's cold or the person who's hungry, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? That's someone we could say is clothed in fine linen. They see someone destitute and in need, and they say, be warmed, be filled. But they do absolutely nothing to help them. Leave them in their destitution. Leave them in their cold. Leave them in their hunger. What greater picture have we of that than in this rich man? Did he go day in and day out past Lazarus, who lay at his gate in need? And he no doubt said, be warmed, be filled. And it all was just an empty facade. And he fared sumptuously every day. Here's a man who, as it were, did very well. Here's a man who, we could say, loved riches. But as we examine his life, we could certainly say he didn't love God, because if he had loved God, as John tells us, 1 John, he would have a love for his brother. He would have a love for his neighbour. And a love for God will lead to a love for those around us. And Jesus here is seeking to point out to these Pharisees' minds, it is impossible to serve God and at the same time serve money. And he's trying to illuminate their minds by telling them this story. On the one hand, we've a rich man. And here we come now, as it were, to a beggar named Lazarus. He's poor. I would suggest he's humble, but he's in need. He's a beggar. He's looking for food. You know what? The Bible tells us he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And often crumbs would fall off the table. And in Israel and in those days, dogs would have come and just eaten up the crumbs. But does this rich man show any love towards him? No. Why? Why does he not show any love towards him? Because he loves himself. He loves his money. And he certainly doesn't love God. If there was love for God in this man's heart, he would have sought to tend to this man's need. Now, please do not misunderstand me. We are not saved by doing good works. But when we are saved, we ought to do good works. Maybe we'll turn to it later on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You see the contrast between these two men? One's proud, arrogant, only concerned for himself. Oh, he utters lovely words, but it's only a facade. It's empty. And here we have a poor man, Lazarus, a humble man, a man who loves God. And Jesus, I believe, also utters these words at the end of the verse 21 for a reason. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What's Jesus saying here? Literal dogs came and licked Lazarus' sores? It may be. But that word dog to Hebrew means much more than a literal dog. It is a thought of a lowlife. And think of it for a moment. What do proud, arrogant people often consider others? Lowlifes. They treat everyone else with utter contempt around them. They see others as just those beneath them. They're dogs. And Jesus says, the dogs came and licked his sores. I believe Jesus is saying, there were others who weren't as rich as you, the rich man, who came and tended to this man's needs. There were those who came and showed him love, but you consider them dogs. You consider them lowlife because you think you're better than everyone else. And is not often the case with proud, arrogant men. They think they're better than others. And Jesus is showing them those who love their riches often do not love God. I'm not saying for a moment that rich men and rich women aren't converted. There's biblical examples of Abraham. There's biblical examples of Job. But when you look at their life, they showed by their life that they loved Almighty God. And you see, Jesus, he's seeking by this story to show to these people's minds that it is impossible to love God and love mammon and serve mammon at the same time. Oh, they derided them. They couldn't accept it. They wouldn't believe it. But Jesus shows through the articulation of this story that it is actually true. And what we see is, with humanity, we all die. Doesn't matter if we're rich and poor. We all, one day, will face our Maker. And we will move into the eternal realm. And the Bible tells us here, it came to pass, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. Here we have a picture of heaven. But Jesus majors on hell in this story to tell what this rich man actually suffered. Why? Did he suffer because he was rich? No. He suffered because he didn't love God. He didn't seek first the kingdom of God. He had no desire after God whatsoever. He didn't believe God's word. He rejected God's word. He lusted and hungered after money. And the Bible tells us, verse 23, the rich man. This man who was rich, who was proud, clothed in purple, arrogant, dressed himself in fine linen, had all the soft words and created such a facade. He died, and he went to hell, and he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he sees Abraham afar off. This man is punished for his sin. He rejected God. He had no interest in God. His focus in life was money, and he lost his soul. Think of those words, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he lost his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And here this man tastes this real experience and he finds himself in hell. And we see here how he describes it. He's in torment. There's no peace. There's no rest. His mind is tormented. And I'm going to, as it were, throw out a question that you might ask. What state is this man in? What state is this rich man in? Let's remind ourselves, this is at the time of Jesus. Let's remind ourselves, the resurrection hasn't happened. This man is in a spiritual state. And he is tormented. What is it, do you think, that's tormenting this man beyond the grave? I would suggest that it's his lack of love. He looks back in his life and he reminds himself of every day that he went past that beggar and he showed him no love whatsoever. And it burned in his heart as he reminded the lack of love, the lack of charity. I'm no doubt he's reminded of the word of God to love God with all our heart, soul and mind and our neighbour as ourselves. And he examines his own life and his heart is burned as he reminds himself, I haven't shown any love whatsoever. And he's crying that he would have mercy, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He's suffering for his sin. His rejection of God, his rejection of God's word and God's truth. And he's suffering the consequences. And for this man, there's more to come. Because after the resurrection, he will be reunited with his body. And the scriptures tells us he'll be cast into hell where there's a fire that burns forever. And he's tormented. No peace, no release whatsoever. And Abraham, and we see here, as it were, a discussion between Abraham, and he says, Son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivest good things, Lazarus likewise evil things. Now is he comforted, and you're tormented. And by the way, there's a great gulf We cannot go to you and you cannot come to us. And then you see, as it were, a missionary response. There must be a cry for missionaries in hell. For look what this man says. I have five brethren. Send them back, testify unto them, because I don't want them to come to hell. Think of this for a minute. Here's a man who realizes there's no escape. And you know his first and immediate concern is for his family. He's concerned for his family back in the land of the living. He's saying, someday go and warn them and tell them, lest they come to this place of torment. Warn them. Get someone to tell them to repent from their sin, that they might never come to this place and experience the torment that I find myself in. And he's crying for someone to go and tell them, lest they come to this place of torment. And here we see this discussion. Abraham saith unto them, they have Moses and the prophets. What's Abraham saying to him? You've got the word of God. They've got the word of God. They've got the commandments of God. They've the law of God. And what is it the commandments teach? To love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves. They're commanded to serve God. He says they have the commandments. They've Moses and the law. Let them hear them. That word hear can only mean hear. It can also mean obey. Obey the commandments of God. And he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Do you see this truth? People in hell still don't believe the gospel. People in hell still believe there's another way. Look what he says here. He's arguing. You could say he's arguing with Abraham. Abraham says they've got Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, no, no. If someone went from the dead and told them they would believe. They're saying, oh, if someone would just rise from the dead and go back and tell them, then they would believe. That's not what the gospel says. And here's what Abraham says. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. You might convince yourself, oh, if I saw someone rise from the dead, you know what? It would cause me to believe. No, it wouldn't. You've got the word of God. And by the way, we have a record of one who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, who rose the first day of the week after he'd been crucified, and you don't believe. It's a work of God's Spirit to open your eyes, your understanding, that you might see that Jesus Christ is the only way, that he died on a cross at Calvary to shed his precious blood, that he might redeem sinners from their sin. How do you stand before God? Could you say you have a humble heart before God or a proud heart? Because really, humanity, while we may be varied and millions of us exist, we in essence fall into either one of these characters. Either one of these characters. Proud and arrogant, or humble before Almighty God. Just turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. And we read in the scriptures, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why God has saved his people, to do good works. What is it that means to do good works? It's to keep the commandments. It's to put the word of God into practice. God has given to his people gifts of faith and repentance, they might turn from their sin and believe Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. What's the evidence that we believe something? We actually do it. Do you remember Abraham? It was counted to him for righteousness' sake. How do we know that Abraham believed God? Well, God commanded him to take his son to Mount Moriah. What did Abraham do? He did it. He put the word of God into practice. which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, that we should live according to the commandments. I trust that we would have a desire, by faith, to put the word of God into practice. See this proud man? He had no interest in the word of God. He had no love in his heart whatsoever. Just a couple of verses in closing. 1 John. Just for a moment. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 20 it says, if a man say I love God and hateth his brother. And here's another Hebrewism. That word hate can also mean does not love. If a man say I love God and does not love his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, how can he love God whom he hath seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. I've just a couple of verses in closing to say, and maybe just turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 17. 27, I think it is. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. But we read that again. For the Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. But you said, and I said just a few minutes ago, we're saved by grace. God gives to his people faith and repentance. We're saved by grace, and God gives to his people faith. And yet here God says, Jesus says, we're going to be judged according to our works. Well, how does that reconcile? How does that tie in? If God gives to his people faith, we will put God's word into practice. We will bring forth good works. And God can judge us and judge everyone on their works. The ungodly will bring forth new works, meet with repentance. But God's people will, because they'll put God's word into practice. And it's evidence that a man, a woman, or a boy and girl is saved. Because they put God's word into practice. They actually believe it. Do you see what Jesus is getting at as he tells this story to these unbelieving Pharisees? They don't believe the word of God. Why? Because they don't put it into practice. They pay lip service to it. They're not converted at all. But those that are truly redeemed will live by faith and bring forth works, meet with repentance. They will put the word of God into practice. Maybe those that aren't just hearers of God's word, may we be doers of them, that we might live by faith. How do we stand before God? What a challenge. Where will we be in eternity? With Christ, which is far better, or lost without him? Oh, that men and women, boys and girls, would be wise and humble themselves before God.